I read an article this week that was written to pastors, and I think it was entitled, Nine Things Pastors Shouldn't Do When They Preach. And it didn't affirm me very much, because I think I do seven of them. But I did remain confirmed. I'm going to do it anyway. One of the things it said is never start with the scriptures. Never start with the scriptures. And the article's logic was that most people who listen today don't find the Bible to be very persuasive. And since we have about 90 seconds to convince you what we're about to say is worth listening, we shouldn't start with the scripture. We should start with some reason you should listen to the scripture. And so I'm going to break that rule. And we're going to start with the scripture. It is true, I think. It reminded me that we do live in a world in which the scriptures are not understood to be authoritative anymore. And I also know that we're in a world that we make our decision on whether to spend the next 45 minutes watching a television show based on the previews, right? Maybe one day I'll do previews of the sermon and we'll put it up there and see if we can get your interest. But the reason we start with the scriptures in the church is because the worship service, as much as we want it to be open and accessible to anybody, and as much as we want folks who don't know anything about Jesus to come and listen to what we do here, worshiping God and praying and hearing the scriptures preached, even though we want that to be open, the truth is that this service is about God. We don't come here to sing to each other, though sometimes we do to encourage one another, but we come here to sing to God. We come here not to convince people that prayer is important, but we come here to pray. And we come here with the assumption that the word God spoke to the prophets and apostles is his word to us. And so we live out of those assumptions. So if you are a guest with us, I will begin this way by saying, I understand that not all of us would accept the authority of the words I'm about to read. But to be Christian, we must accept these words as authoritative. And that is why many of us are here today. I'm going to invite those who are able to do this to stand for the reading of God's word. We're in Matthew chapter 7. We've entered into the last chapter of Jesus' sermon, what's called his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We're now entering into the last chapter, and Jesus is really beginning to drive home some of the principles and lessons he's been giving to us throughout this sermon. And it's an uncomfortable sermon, but this is the passage that I think most people, whether they're Christian or not, they can get on board with this. I hear this all the time. Do you hear the word, don't judge me? Do you hear that phrase all the time? This is the most secular thing we're going to read in the whole Sermon on the Mount, apparently. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you'll be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, and then you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls, then turn and attack you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. It's one of those rare sermons that I get to go back to a passage I've preached from before in our community and preach from it again. And it's amazing that I've done a lot of growing in the last 4 years, because I look back on the sermon I preached in December of 2012. I think this was something like the fifth sermon I preached here was from this passage. And I thought, well, maybe with how busy I am this week, I won't have to do too much new work. I can just kind of update it. And then I looked at it and went, wow, I have really grown in 4 years. I don't think I could preach that again. Isn't that amazing? So I'm calling the sermon of pigs and pearls again, because we've already spoken about this. But I think you'll find, at least I have, that we need to speak about it in a different way. So Jesus is talking about judgment. And so I want to begin, I don't know how to do this another way. I think we have to begin at least with the context out of which Jesus is speaking. What is judgment in Israel? What is he calling up for the people when he says to them, do not judge? First thing we have to remember is that he's in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's already told us that we need to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. He's already told us that we need to forgive others when they sin against us. And if we refuse to do that, then God will refuse to forgive us. This passage flows out of that. In some ways, it's a more practical way of talking about what it means to love our enemies and what it really means to forgive them. So this is an extension of that. That's important. But I want to start with the very theme of judgment. Why do nations of the earth employ systems of criminal justice? Now, we're not questioning that we need them, but why do we do them? What's the goal of adjudicating crimes and deciding upon sentences and all that kind of stuff? Well, lots of theories have been suggested, I'm sure, throughout history, and several in just recent decades. Some see justice and punishment and incarceration and things like that as a deterrent. Some people think that this is a way to scare people off of this kind of behavior. Some people think of it that way. Others think of it as a type of sanitation. We just need to take these unhealthy elements out of society and cordon them off so they don't further infect people. Some people see it that way. Some people see this as a type of rehabilitation, that if people can get properly disciplined, they might be able to turn away from their unhealthy behaviors and live in a healthier way. Others think that outcome isn't the point. We do this because it's right to do it. This is just what it means to be a just society, whether or not it works, whether or not it deters. It's just what just societies need to do. Maybe you can think of some other reasons people have systems of criminal justice. What we have to recognize is that Jesus is speaking out of a very particular cultural context. He's speaking to first century Jewish people who are trying to live out of what is called the law of Moses, the law that we find summarized in the Ten Commandments and expressed in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the law of Moses and the resultant culture of first century Judaism that had grown out of it was very concerned with lawbreaking. The story that seems to inform this, at least one of them, as to how the Jewish people understood what it meant for a person to be a lawbreaker and the consequences to the larger society, is a story we find in the book of Joshua. And some of you remember the story, some of you won't, so I'm going to give you the details. You remember in the book of Joshua, God is sending the Israelites into the land of Canaan as judgment on those people. So he's giving the Israelites the land of Canaan, but he's only sending them in because he had spent 450 years, according to Genesis 15, working with the people of the land of Canaan, and they had refused to follow his instructions. And so as a form of judgment, Israel comes in to displace them. And they go in the book of Joshua, to the first city, or at least major fortified city in the land of Canaan, to the city of Jericho. It's a huge city. It's got large walls. It has an army, all that kind of stuff. And they're able to defeat that city in miraculous ways. But God left them with a rule. He said, no one is to take any loot from the city of Jericho. No money, no people, no animals, nothing. That city's to be totally destroyed. One of the Israelites broke that law, a man named Achan, and he took some loot from the city and he put it in his own personal tent. Well, then Israel is going to attack the next city, and it's the city of Ai, and it's a tiny little city. It shouldn't have been they didn't need all their army. They just sent a small skirmishing force in because the city was so inconsequential. And yet they got routed. They got their butts kicked. Many of their soldiers died. And Joshua is freaked out. He's like, wait a second. You told us to come into the land. We just took down this huge city with big walls. Now we go to this little encampment and they rout us. What's going on, God? Are you with us or are you not? And God says, well, somebody in your camp took loot from the city of Jericho, and for that reason, I've allowed your men to be killed when they came after Ai. And they search, they do their search, and they find out that Achan was the man, and they have to judge him and punish him in order to get God to come with them again so that they can continue their conquest. That story is one of many that were formative for the way that the people of Israel thought about justice and thought about crime and lawbreaking and the proper response of the community. In this instance, God held the entire community accountable for the rebellious act of one family. And so for the law of Moses that Jesus is speaking into, lawbreaking, sin, was a type of cancer that had to be excised before it could spread. There were no prisons in ancient Israel, at least not the way that we understand them today. There was some type of incarceration, like if a person accidentally murdered somebody, they were to go and live in a city of refuge until the high priest died. So that could be a long time if the high priest was young. It could be just a few years if he was old. So that was a little like that, but they were free, and that was for unintentional murder. If somebody died and it wasn't their intention that that would happen. They also had a system of indentured servanthood that if you got into debts, if you stole and you had to repay it, and you didn't have the money to pay it back, then you could sell yourself into servanthood to a wealthier family, and you could work off your debt in that way. So that's a little like incarceration, but pretty different than the prisons we have today. And then in many instances, if law-breaking couldn't be handled in those ways, then execution was the only other way. So there were no prisons. And that's true even in the First Testament, in the New Testament days of Jesus. Even in the Roman Empire, people were held in jail like Paul was, waiting for trial. But once they had a trial, there were no prisons after that. You could be publicly flogged, whipped, executed, financial penalties, or whatever else. So we're talking about a world in which we don't have prisons, but we need to get the sin out of the people. So for the people of Israel, judgment was about isolating wickedness and removing it from the larger community. So the enemy for the people of Israel when it came to crime was not the lawbreakers themselves, not the people, but the evil that they had embraced and brought into the body of Israel. That was the problem. And Israel knew no way of getting the wickedness out without getting the people out at the same time. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks in the book of Ephesians out of this very assumption. In chapter 6, verse 12, he writes, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly spaces." Even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament is reminding us that evil is more of a system of power. It's more of a spiritual force. And when people do evil, they bring that spiritual force into the life of the body. And so like cancer, sometimes it requires chemotherapy. This is the kind of thinking. It's interesting that even today there's a category of crime called copycat crimes, right? It apparently happens enough that we've named it. For the law of Moses, law-breaking is as contagious as the flu. And so it needs to be stopped. And so in many ways, that's the justification for the execution of Jesus himself. Because the Jewish leaders have decided that he was corrupting the people of Israel with false doctrine. And so his execution was a way of stopping the spread of his dangerous ideas. So this is the culture of Israel. We have to understand this if we're going to understand what Jesus means when he says, "Do not judge." Now, Jesus had already confessed in Matthew 5 that he was not attempting to invalidate the law of Moses. So everything I've just described, we can assume Jesus assumed. But as we've been discussing through this series, what Jesus is telling us is that the law of Moses starts humanity on a road to someplace else. It's a starting point. And what Jesus is trying to help us to understand is where that law points. And that's where there's great misunderstanding. So I don't believe Jesus was discarding these assumptions. I think the assumption that sin is a spiritual force, that when people bring it into a community, it begins to infect the community and spread far beyond the person who originally does the sin. I think that that is still an assumption of the New Testament. But what I do believe is that Jesus was revealing that however necessary judgment and discernment must be, we must always safeguard the sacredness of the lawbreaker. We must always safeguard the sacredness of the lawbreaker. And this is going to help us. Why should you bother listening? Because it's going to help you when someone sins against you and you stand in condemnation over them to know what Jesus would have you do. Jesus was helping us to understand, I think, three things. That the judgment God requires of his people must be limited. It must be careful. And it must safeguard the sanctity of those who are condemned. Let's talk about it. I'm hoping it'll become more applicable as we go. First point this morning is redefining judgment. Redefining judgment for those who are taking notes. Jesus is using the word judge, but he's redefining it for the people. Look at verse 1. Do not judge others and you'll not be judged. In Jesus' day, and perhaps even still, the idea of judging someone has been wrapped up and conflated with the idea of condemning someone. It's almost as though when I say don't judge me, what I mean is don't condemn me. Don't call me bad or evil. Now, the word to judge can also mean to discern or to decide. It has to do with looking at the evidence and making the best decision we can. I think Jesus very much likes that definition. I think it's the idea of condemning that he's speaking against. Here's a quotation from Dallas Willard I think will help us, and you're going to hear a lot from him today. If we would really help those close to us and dear, and if we would learn to live together with our family and neighbors in the power of the kingdom, we must abandon the deeply rooted human practice of condemning and blaming. This is what Jesus means when he says, judge not. He's telling us that we should and that we can become the kind of person who does not condemn or blame others. As we do so, the power of God's kingdom will be more freely available to bless and guide those around us into his ways. When we condemn another, we really communicate that he or she is in some deep and just possibly irredeemable way bad. Bad as a whole, and to be rejected. I have a comic. I'm hoping you can read it. I'll read it to you if you can't. This is Coffee with Jesus again. I won't do this too much, but this was really appropriate. So here's the whole image of this thing is from Radio Free Babylon. They get a new one, I think, 5 days a week. Is people sit down and have coffee with Jesus. It's kind of prayer, but it's informal, I guess. And the woman says, that woman brings out the worst in me, Jesus. She's bitter, hateful, negative, and has the worst attitude. She's just dark. Jesus sings, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. She responds, you're going to try and stick a simple song for toddlers in my head when I'm bringing you a very real problem, Jesus? Jesus says, well, Lisa, your very real problem needs a toddler's simple perspective. We can decide whether a behavior is righteous or unrighteous, consistent with Jesus or not consistent with Jesus, helpful or harmful, without condemning the person who has chosen to embrace it. Do you believe that? Jesus apparently does. In fact, he's so serious about it that he says that he will be happy to use the same criteria you and I use to judge other people to judge us when the time comes. Would you like him to do that? I'm not sure I would like him to do that. Jesus is not saying that we should not show any discernment. We can't take this saying out of context. The entire Sermon on the Mount is about discernment. The entire Sermon on the Mount is about trying to decide what teachings are really Jesus' teachings and what are false teachings. What ways are really Jesus' ways and what ways are worldly ways. The whole sermon is about judging in that sense, about discerning right from wrong. He's certainly not telling us not to do here what he has been telling us to do everywhere else. He's also not telling us not to confront evil, because in Matthew chapter 18, just a few chapters later, he's going to give us a process by which we are to confront evil. So we have to read this in its context. But I think what he is saying is that do not condemn. Human judgment is too fallible to be absolute. It is too fallible to be absolute. You and I might think in looking at another person and their behavior that we know exactly how bad that person is. We might feel that we have all the evidence necessary to be absolutely certain that this person is a monster. But Jesus reminds us that only God has the perspective necessary to make a just judgment. All we can do is our best. And because we can only do our best, we are not in a position to condemn anyone. We can only try to turn them. So we have to redefine judge as discernment and not as condemnation. Point number two is this: re-examining the one who judges. Re-examining the one who judges. Chapter 7, verse 2. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. Verse 5. Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, and then you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. So when I was young, you know, I grew up in the church, so I heard lots of sermons from lots of different people. I never remember who said what. But I do remember hearing a sermon, and I won't blame anybody for it, in which I was told that what Jesus is aiming at is that we want perfect people judging. It's not that he doesn't want you to judge people, but he wants you to be perfect before you do. And then there are other people who try and soften that. And you go, well, obviously, that's impossible. Nobody would be able to judge anybody. So maybe what Jesus is implying is that you have to be perfect in the area you're judging somebody else. So you can judge someone about alcoholism if you're not an alcoholic. But if you are an alcoholic, you can't. And you can judge someone in the realm of pornography if you're not yourself addicted to it. But if you are, you can't judge them about that. Maybe that's what he's talking about. You have to be perfect in the area in which you are judging another person. Is that what he's talking about? I don't think so at all. In fact, again, I think Dallas Willard can help us to understand what Jesus, I think, is implying. The plank in your eye is the condemnation itself. The plank in your eye is the condemnation itself. Listen to his words. How does Jesus know that those who judge in the sense of condemning others are hypocrites? Is it merely that there must be something wrong with us because there's something wrong with everyone and that we should not condemn others until we are perfect? No, that's not it. Rather, it is because he understands what condemnation is and involves. Condemnation is the board in our eye. He knows that the mere fact that we are condemning someone shows our heart does not have the kingdom rightness he's been talking about. Condemnation, especially with its usual accompaniments of anger and contempt and self-rightness, blinds us to the reality of the other person. We cannot see clearly how to assist our brother because we cannot see our brother. And we will never know how to truly help him until we have grown into the kind of person who does not condemn. Period. I read a book last night with my kids entitled The Berenstain Bears and the Bully. For those who are sci-fi freaks, there's an interesting multiple reality interpretation of Berenstain Bears. Does anybody else think that that used to be spelled with an E instead of an A? You Google that. People think you might be living in an alternate reality. It's really cool. But anyway, because I was sure it was spelt with an E myself. So the Berenstain Bears and the Bully. So I read this story to the kids. And this is a story. You can see Sister Bear there. She's crying. And she's been beat up by a bully at the playground. And so she comes home, and there's all different options. Dad wants to go and confront this child or his parents. Mom wants her to avoid any further interaction with this bully and just see if she can get around it. Brother wants her to learn to defend herself. He gets most of the story. He goes and gets her boxing gloves and self-defense manual and teaches her how to defend herself, right? And then she goes back to school. This is over the weekend. She goes back to school, and she tries to live her mother's way. She tries to avoid the bully, and she does for the most part, until like Wednesday. And then the bully is there. Her name is Tuffy, of course it is. And she's throwing rocks at a baby bird. And sister just can't live with that. So she stands up to her and she says, "Stop doing that. Leave that bird alone." And of course Tuffy does what we've come to expect her to do. She comes fists a flying. But sister has learned how to protect herself. And so Tuffy does her swing, which worked the last time, and sister ducks it, and then she punches her in the nose. Now you're saying, "You had your kids read this book?" Yes, I did. I read it to them. So she punched her in the nose. And then what happens when you fight at school? All the kids know what happens. Both people go to the principal's office. And that's what happens. They sit on what's called the discipline bench in that world. And then sister notices that Tuffy's crying. And this is where I'll pick up the story for you. "What are you crying about? I only hit you once," sister said. "I'm not crying about that," said Tuffy. "Then what are you crying about?" Sister couldn't help wondering what could make a cub as tough and mean as Tuffy cry. "If the principal tells my mom and dad about this," said Tuffy, "I won't be able to sit down for, well, a long time." "Hmm," thought sister. "Here's a cub who maybe gets hit a lot at home. Maybe that's why she likes to hit other cubs at school." And then the story's well written, because after that, sister forgets all about that and becomes selfish again, which is what we do, right? But the story's a good illustration. It's why I liked it for my kids. That for that one moment, sister forgot her hurt, her own insult. She forgot about justice. She forgot about right and wrong. And she saw that this was a person whose behavior flows out of a story she didn't know. And for just a minute, she understood that this was a human being, or a bear cub in her world, and that there was more to this person than simply what the person had done to her. Just for a second. For Jesus, we have to recognize that if we are the one who is hurt, we have no standing to judge. Are you getting me? If we are the one who is hurt, our jurisprudence knows this. If a judge is deeply involved in a case that he is or she is overseeing, sometimes they'll have to recuse themselves because of a conflict of interest, right? If you yourself have been hurt by somebody, you're the worst person to try the case against them, because we can't see past our hurt or our condemnation or our pain to see the other person. Jesus is trying to help us to recognize something that was true in the law of Moses. A judge with a conflict of interest should not be adjudicating that case. And if you are the one who is hurt, you are the last person qualified to determine guilt. So what do we do in the church? Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, go get somebody else. Go get somebody else to look at the situation and see if they see guilt or not. Because you will always see it, because you're the one hurt. For Jesus, human judgment must never be conflated with condemnation or with true justice. That is left to God. We are only doing the best we can, and we can be wrong. And human justice must endeavor to ensure that the one tasked with deciding right and wrong is not the one who is carrying the hurt from the harm that was done. Because we need to see the other person. And all this comes together in the final verse, which I was taught didn't even go with this teaching. Respecting the judged is the final point. Look at verse 6. Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They'll trample the pearls, then turn and attack you. Now, when I first read this verse, when I was first taught it, I was taught that this was just, that Jesus just got bored, I guess, with what he was teaching. And he decided, you know what you need? Let's take a little comic relief break. We're just going to stop teaching. I'm just going to pluck a proverb in here. It means nothing to anything we've been talking about, but it'll just be helpful to you. Don't throw pearls to pigs. And anyone who's a pig farmer knows that would be a pretty bad thing to do, because pigs root around and the dust is often 6 inches thick. And if you throw your pearls in there, you'll never find them again. Well, thanks, Jesus, for that. Can we move on now? What was that all about? I was taught that this was something to do with the gospel. Like, you shouldn't teach the gospel to people who don't really want it. Have you heard that interpretation? Terrible, terrible stuff has been done by plucking this out of its context. I would have to insist this is the key to the whole passage about judgment. This is actually what Jesus is driving for us to understand. What Jesus is helping us to see is that those who are being judged are sacred. Those who are being judged are sacred. It's the ones who have sinned who are the pearls. It's the ones who have sinned who are the sacred thing. We should never throw them to the dogs or to the ravenous crowds who are screaming for justice or blood. We must never throw a person who is condemned to the dogs. I don't know, one of the least, there are probably a lot of unchristian things that have happened in the history of the church. One of the least Christian things, in my view, that's happened in the history of the church. We're going to see if this works. I have a clip, and I'm going to try and control it from here, but maybe Rodney might be willing to, just in case, control it from the booth. But we're going to do our best, see if this works. So some of you are aware of the practice of putting somebody in the stocks. It's kind of a funny thing, right? Today you go to Sturbridge Village or Plymouth Plantation and everybody takes a turn in the stocks. You know what I mean? That was not, the purpose of stocks was not to humiliate. It was to put someone in the middle of a crowd so they could not defend themselves and the people could do whatever they wanted to them. That's what the stocks were for. It was meant as a deterrent. And I've got a little clip to show you a picture of that, but I didn't want to get too dark, so it's a humorous somewhat clip, but it shows you the vulnerability of a person. Maybe this will make it more visceral. Comes from one of my favorite movies, A Knight's Tale. And let me just say this to you men. There are two movies I recommend for men to watch. A Knight's Tale and Real Steel. You'll thank me later. But I tell you, in A Knight's Tale, when, this is just for the guys, I'm sorry, ladies. When his father, who's blind and thought he was dead, is watching in the stands as he competes, and one of his friends says, "Your father saw that." Oh, man, I'm going to cry right now. So good. I know, you don't understand us. But this is a scene from that movie. It's a bit comical, but take a look at the exposure a person in the stocks had to endure. Nope, you'll have to do it, Rodney.
Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whose most holy mother, the Virgin Mary, are my witnesses, I will fold you!
So, I mean, it's a bit comical because he's talking about fogging people, whatever that means. He means like making you foggy, he wants to hit, you know. But they're trying to protect this guy because when you're put in the stocks, you are completely vulnerable. And society can do whatever you want. However long you're there, they can do whatever they want to you. No one will protect you. There are no guards or anything else. This is how justice was done at one time. This is the most unchristian thing we could do. But some of us do it with our mouths, and we do it with our gossip, and we do it with our unforgiveness. We take a person who's harmed us, we decide that they're guilty, we don't want to know anymore, and then we hold them up to public ridicule. Facebook and Twitter and other ways have made this easier than ever. This is not the way of God. Because those who have sinned are sacred. Those who have sinned are sacred. I'm convinced that if our judicial system, even in the United States, even in a secular polity, could treat those who are condemned as sacred, we would find some things would change. For Jesus, human judgment must never be conflated with condemnation. Human justice must endeavor to lay down our condemnation. It must be done by those who have not been harmed by the person who is being judged. And human justice must treat even the one who has been decided to be in the wrong as sacred. Have we done that? Maybe we can understand why this principle morphs into the teachings of Paul as a prohibition against gossip. God is the only one who can condemn. To quote Dallas Willard once more, "Anger and condemnation, like vengeance, are safely left to God. We must beware of believing that it's okay for us to condemn as long as we're condemning the right things." I hope you'll hear this. I had to underline it when I read it the first time and I'd think about it. It's not as so simple as all that. Listen to this. I can trust Jesus to go into the temple and drive out those who were profiting from religion, beating them with a rope. I cannot trust myself to do so. Have you heard folks who have said, "Because Jesus gets angry, so will I"? What Dallas Willard is reminding us is you and I can trust Jesus' anger. You should not trust your own. and I should not trust mine. When we're tasked with judging on earth, we're tasked with discerning to the best of our ability what behavior is acceptable and what behavior is not, and what the most just outcomes might be. But we're humans, and we can be wrong. And we should know, and this is what happened to Jesus, right? That even in the best of our discernment, we could decide someone is absolutely guilty. And when we stand before God, we may find out that we have executed an innocent person. That might happen. In fact, it is what happened to Jesus. He was condemned by the law, by the ruling authorities of his day. Condemned by the law of Sinai, sentenced to death by the Roman Empire. And we find out later that all those systems of justice failed. He was innocent. That could happen to us too. Do you believe that? I doubt we do. We think we've got a good eye on who's the evil is. We're humans. We can be wrong about any of these decisions. That shouldn't stop us from making them. We know that there's a God who can rectify all wrongs, but we should always know we can be wrong. Only God has the perspective necessary and the wisdom required to acquit or condemn someone ultimately. That's why final judgment is left to him. All you and I can do is discern to the best of our ability what's right and wrong now. And because of this, we must never judge from a place of condemnation or blame or self-rightness. To judge someone from a place of pain is always going to lead to an injustice. Even if the person is rightly condemned, it will lead to an injustice. When we must discern, when we must decide between right and wrong, we must do so seeing the person and not simply our feelings or opinions of his or her behavior. Also knowing that a person we discern to be in the wrong from the very best of our perspective may very well be innocent. And we may be taking up a cause against a godly person, believing them to be ungodly simply because we've been hurt. And finally, when action in our fallible discernment is required, we must respect the one being judged and treat the person as sacred from beginning to end. This is the way of the kingdom. And if we can learn to do this, Jesus is helping us to understand that loving our enemies will be implicit in this process. This is how you love your enemies. And forgiveness will happen too when we start to see the person and not just the pain. We could tweet that, couldn't we? Forgiveness will happen when we can see the person and not just the pain. If we can trust true justice to God while accepting the role we sometimes must play in this time between the times, we might find the freedom of discerning right from wrong without condemnation or blame. Many of us need to repent about this because many of us are self-righteous, aren't we? Many of us think we have a good bead on the world, whether we're talking about the president or Congress or our neighbor or our pastors or our Sunday school teachers or our brother or our sister or mom or dad. We think we have a good line of sight on this, and we know these people are monsters. We're just going to wait till we can prove it. However evil a person's behavior, they are sacred. However worthy of judgment, we are dealing with the pearls of God. If we can accept that, we can start to become his people. So Jesus is not disagreeing that wickedness is a type of contagion, and it does need to be dealt with. Paul in the New Testament will tell us to not entertain false teachers, to reject those who teach against the way of Jesus. He'll encourage the Corinthians, who apparently misunderstood this teaching, when they have a man in their midst that they all know is sleeping with his stepmother, and they all think, well, we're not judging. Woohoo! Look at us! We're great! And Paul has to say, no. You do have to deal with that. You're going to have to put this guy out of fellowship. He's still working out of the Old Testament. But then the Corinthians do that in 1 Corinthians. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to them and says, you know that guy you put out? He repented? Why haven't you let him back in? And they're thinking, what do you mean? You just told us to get him out. I don't understand. Can't we do anything right, Paul? And he's saying, yes, you have to push him out. But when there's repentance, you have to bring him back in. Forgive. This is the way it works. He's not saying sin doesn't have to be dealt with, confronted, talked about, sometimes even disciplined. But it can't be done from a place of self-rightness, absoluteness, certainty, or condemnation. It can't be done by the person who was personally harmed by the issue we're dealing with. And the whole process has to be as respectful of the condemned as it is of the innocent victim. Can we live that way? I don't know. You know. Because right now you've been judge and jury over how many circumstances and individuals in your lives? I don't know. I can think of a half a dozen myself, and I can tell you this. I don't much want to listen to Jesus. But I'm going to try. I hope you will too. Would you stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the day you've given to us. We thank you for your word. It's a hard word for us, but somehow, at least for me, as hard as it would be for me to do it, and as certain as I am of my opinions, there is wisdom in it. Help us, Heavenly Father, to trust you more than ourselves. Help us to find a way to love those that we find unlovable. Help us to treat as sacred those that the world would throw to the dogs. We'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.